Let's look at Psalm 56. If you've got a King James Bible, you can read along right out of your Bible. If you don't have a King James Bible, we've got the text up on the screen. We're going to read God's Word together. Let's stand. I will read the first and the odd-numbered verses, and if you will join together and read in the second and the even-numbered verses. Let's read God's Word. Psalm 56. Be merciful unto me, O God, for man would swallow me up. He fighting daily oppresseth me. Mine enemies would daily swallow me up, for they be many that fight against me, O Thou Most High. What time I am afraid, I will trust in Thee. In God I will praise His Word. In God I have put my trust. I will not fear what flesh can do unto me. Every day they wrest my words. All their thoughts are against me for evil. They gather themselves together. They hide themselves. They mark my steps when they wait for my soul. Shall they escape by iniquity? In thine anger cast down the people, O God. Thou tellest my wanderings. Put thou my tears into thy bottle. Are they not in thy book? When I cry unto thee, then shall mine enemies turn back. This I know, that God is for me. In God will I praise his word. In the Lord will I praise his word. In God have I put my trust. I will not be afraid what man can do unto me. Thy vows are upon me, O God. I will render praises unto thee. For thou hast delivered my soul from death. Wilt not thou deliver my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of the living? Lord, we ask that you would take this, your word. Lord, we ask that you would speak your word deep into our hearts. And Father, I would pray for those here, Lord, who are facing struggles, fights, fears, distressing times. And Father, we ask for you to come and rescue and deliver, to come and give hope, to come and give strength, to take us, Lord, from a place of fear into a place of trusting you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Psalm 56, my title of the message is From Fear to Faith. Little boy was afraid of the dark. One night his mother told him to go out to the back porch and bring her the broom. The little boy turned to his mother and said, Mama, I don't want to go out there. It's dark. The mother smiled reassuringly at her son. You don't have to be afraid of the dark, she explained. Jesus is out there. He'll look after you and protect you. The little boy looked at his mother real hard and asked, Are you sure he's out there? Yes, I'm sure. He's everywhere, and he's always ready to help you when you need him, she said. The little boy thought about that for a minute and then went to the back door and cracked it open a little. Peering out into the darkness, he called, Jesus, if you're out there, would you please hand me the broom? You know what? I got news for you. Every one of us has fears. Every one of us have fears. Some of you are sitting there thinking, well, yeah, I know that. I know I've got fears, but don't let anybody else know about this. Some of you think, man, nobody's as afraid as I am. And I got news for you. Every single one of us in this room have fears. Every single one of us. After he sinned, Adam was afraid. He was afraid of what God would think. It says in Genesis 3:20, and he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. And man has been afraid ever since. Some of us have some pretty good reasons to be afraid. Perhaps we're facing an illness, a loss of a job, broken relationship. others of us face more subtle things, like the fear that others might not find me attractive. People might not like me. Maybe I'm not good enough for this person. Maybe I'm not good enough for God. Some of us face the fear that we're going to fail again. We all have fears. Every single one of us. Now, I know some of us macho men, where it's like the last thing we'll ever admit to. I'm not afraid. We get this veneer that we've covered ourselves with. But you know what? I got news for you. Every one of us have fears. During World War II, a military governor met with General George Patton in Sicily. When he praised Patton highly for his courage and bravery, the general replied, Sir, I'm not a brave man. The truth is, I am an utter craven coward. I have never been within the sound of gunshot or in the sight of battle in my whole life that I wasn't so scared that I had sweat in the palms of my hands. Years later, when Patton's autobiography was published, it contained this significant statement by the general. He said, I learned very early in my life never to take counsel of my fears. So he learned not to let the fear run his life, but he was afraid. Every single one of us face fears. I don't have to worry about, well, gee, I wonder if this message is going to hit anybody today. You know what? I got this one nailed. So how do we go from fear to faith? Psalm 56, the title says it's written to the chief musician upon Jonath Elek Rekokim. That roughly translates means something like the silent dove of far off places. Grasshopper. I think this was a Japanese one. Oh, the silent dove of far off places. We think maybe that's like the name of a tune or something. For those trivia buffs of you, this is the longest word in the Bible. Okay, so now somebody can say, well, what's the longest word in the Bible? Well, there you go. It's right there. John. Yeah, but the problem is, can you pronounce it? John L. M. Rekokim. Okay, it says he wrote this. It's a michtam of David, something to think about, when the Philistines took him in Gath. Let's look at 1 Samuel 21. 1 Samuel chapter 21. Turn to the left of Psalms. Go past Chronicles, go past Kings, keep going to the left until you get to 1 and 2 Samuel. Look at 1 Samuel chapter 21, verse 10. 1 Samuel chapter 21, verse 10. Now, at this point in his life, David he's not king. He's not going to be king for a couple of years. He has been on the run from his boss. His boss, King Saul, has been incredibly jealous of David, and he's tried to kill him. David has spent time in the city of Nob, hiding out with the priests. And it was while he was at Nob, do you remember what the priests gave him? They gave him that special bread, but they also gave him something else. Does anybody remember what they gave him? No, close. Sword of Goliath. They gave him Goliath's sword. So, after he spent this time with the priest, then he goes on and he goes to hide in with the Philistines. Now, I'm just wondering, and the place he goes to is Gath, which is the hometown of Goliath, the Philistine. I'm wondering, what is David thinking? I mean, like, did you hide this thing? Do you put like a little, put something on the top to kind of cover it up or something? What are you doing, David? I don't know. I'm not quite sure I get this. 1 Samuel 21:10, it says, and David arose and fled that day for fear of Saul. He's afraid. That's why he's running. When you read Psalm 56, don't think that this is like the guy who just rarely tastes fear. David was afraid a lot. He's afraid here. He fled for fear of Saul, and he went to Achish, the king of Gath. And the servants of Achish said unto him, is not this David the king of the land? And they got that wrong. He's not king yet. Did they not sing one to another of him in dances, saying, Saul hath slain his thousands and David his 10,000s? That was like the top hit tune on the radio. And everybody's heard this song. It's a little catchy little tune, you know. Saul has slain his thousands, but David has 10,000s. You know, and everybody thought, this is like the hot tune. This is the guy. And David laid up these words in his heart. He's heard that they're starting to whisper to the king this stuff. And he was sore afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. Now he's got somebody new to be afraid of. He's afraid of Saul. He runs. Now he's afraid of Achish. And he changed his behavior before them, it says, verse 13. He decides to go into a little act because he's afraid. And he feigned himself mad in their hands. He pretended he lost his mind. And he scrabbled on the doors of the gates like graffitis, like writing stuff, drawing pictures, you know, or something like this. And he let his spittle fall down upon his beard. He's just drooling out, and he's just dripping off his beard. Then said Achish unto his servants, lo, you see the man is mad. Wherefore then have you brought him to me? Have I need of madmen that you brought this fellow to play the madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house? Look, I got enough crazies around here. I don't need one more. And they shoo him off. And David escapes. Silliness from fear. We all have fears, and we do some pretty silly stuff because of our fears. You know, Patton said, I've learned to never take counsel of my fears. Well, the problem is that most of us pay really good attention to our fears. And then we go and do stupid stuff, don't we? Silly stuff. Adam was afraid. Adam was afraid of God. What did he go and do? He went and he sowed fig leaves to cover himself up. Now, I'm not an expert horticulturist, but I am told that if you're going to pick out leaves to cover yourself with, fig leaves is about the last thing you want to cover yourself because it's all prickly and scritchy and scratchy. And it's like, well, that's stupid. What did you do that for, Adam? Sometimes we do stupid things because we're afraid of things. Sometimes we've been hurt by people. I know that more than a few of you have been hurt, devastated by relationships. Somebody that's just stuck the knife in your gut and run it up and twisted it slowly. I know that. And you know, some of you are thinking, oh, yeah, because I told him. He's talking about me. You know what? I'm talking about bunches of you. Because all through here, there's a whole bunch of you have been hurt that way. The problem is that sometimes we let this fear, the hurt, the fear of more hurt, make us go do stupid things, do silly things. Because we're reacting out of fear. I was talking to a person the other day who has been through a divorce, and they're struggling, because there's some stuff going on right now in their current marriage, and they're struggling. And this person was confiding with me and saying, you know what, I'm just so confused because I know that I'm reacting out of my hurt from and my fear that that's going to happen all over again. David, I just wonder if he didn't do a stupid thing just even going to Gath. What are you thinking? Maybe he's thinking, well, this will be the last place Saul will ever look for me. Yeah, but it's just like a little bit too much of the last place, you know? What are you doing going to Gath? Sometimes our past can sort of haunt us and make us respond out of fear. An American is in London for the first time. He's in a taxi on his way to an appointment for which he's afraid he may be late, given the slow speed at which the driver is proceeding. The driver's driving really slow. In order to ask the driver about their progress, he leans forward and he taps the older gentleman on the shoulder.
the driver simultaneously emits a blood-curdling scream, ah! And jumps straight in the air, yanking the wheel to one side. The cab veers sharply, jumps the curb, demolishing the beautiful old cast-iron lamppost, and comes to a stop mere inches in front of a shop window. The startled but uninjured passenger asks, are you all right? I didn't mean to frighten you. I just wanted to ask a question.
Not your fault, Governor, said the driver. I'm bright new at this taxi driving, I am, and I'm not used to having company owing to me previous trade.
I see, said the passenger, and what did you do previously?
Oh, why, said the driver, for the past 25 years I was the best purse driver in London, sir.
Well, you know what? Sometimes the things that we've done in the past set us up for fears, for silly things, and make us do kind of some stupid stuff. David, what are you doing here? What are you doing here? So let's go back to the psalm. Let's read what David wrote at this time. Psalm 56. David writes, "Be merciful unto me, O God, for man would swallow me up. He, fighting daily, oppresseth me. Mine enemies would daily swallow me up, for they be many that fight against me, O thou most high." David's got lots of enemies. He's got Saul and all his group following after him. In fact, David at this point is pretty much on his own. He hasn't gathered anybody else around him. He doesn't have friends. He doesn't have an entourage. David's on his own at this point in his life. So he's got Saul and his whole group after him, and now he's got the king of the Philistines is like, you know, looking at him cross-eyed. And he says, verse 3, "What time I am afraid, I will trust in thee." David was a man who was afraid. He was also a man learning to trust God in the middle of his fears. We looked at a few weeks ago, we looked at Psalm 34. I don't know if you remember this. Psalm 34 was also written at this same time. And in Psalm 34, verse 4, David says, "I sought the Lord, and he heard me, and delivered me from all my fears." And the thing I just want to encourage you with, you know what? David was afraid, but he was learning what to do with his fears. He says, verse 4, "In God I will praise his word. In God I have put my trust. I will not fear what flesh can do unto me." Now, there's bunches of things we can pull out of this psalm, whole bunches. And I'm just going to pull out just a couple of things. And the first thing is here in this verse. He says, "In God I will praise his word. In God I have put my trust." The first thing about taking us from fear to faith is to trust his word. To trust his word. David is praising God for his word. David is counting. He's learning better and better to count on God's word. To count on the things that God says. Matthew Henry says this, and I like this. This is a great line. He says, "He resolves to make God's promises the matter of his praises." He resolves to make God's promises the matter of his praises. He's finding out the things that God has promised, and he's holding on to those things and learning to praise God in spite of those. Flip over a page to Psalm 60. This is something we looked at Wednesday night. In Psalm 60, David was facing, this is many years later, this is after David has already become king, after he's made Jerusalem his capital, after he's brought the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem. It's partway into David's reign as king over the nation. And David was facing a time of defeat. It seemed like all of a sudden all the enemy nations surrounding David were starting to attack. And he writes in verse 1, he says, Psalm 60, verse 1, he says, "O God, thou hast cast us off, thou hast scattered us, thou hast been displeased. Oh, turn thyself to us again. And so when you read this beginning of the psalm, you think, wow, David's really in trouble. He feels like God has like forsaken him, and this is a horrible thing. And yet somehow, perhaps through a prophet or something, God sends a word to David, and he quotes it. Look in verse 6. He says this. This is where things turn in the psalm. It says, God hath spoken in his holiness. And at this point, God is speaking. This is the word that David got from God. I will rejoice. I will divide Shechem and mete out the valley of Sukkot. Gilead is mine. Manasseh is mine. Ephraim also is the strength of mine head. Judah is my lawgiver. Now, these are all names of cities and tribes and areas in Israel. And God is saying, you know what? These places, these people are mine. These places are mine. This is my people. This is my land, my territory. I'm going to deal with this, God says. He says in verse 8, God says, Moab is my washpot. Over Edom will I cast out my shoe. Philistia, triumph thou because of me. Now, and these are all the enemies. These are the enemies that David would be fighting against. And God's saying, look, these people are nothing. You know, I wash my feet in them. You know, I'll throw my shoe at them. What are you worried about? And so David has this promise from God. Hey, look, these are my people. Israel is my people. These nations, they're nothing. I'll clean house with them. And then David says this, verse 9. Who will bring me into the strong city? Who will lead me into Edom? I mean, how am I going to conquer the Edomites? How am I going to go into their fortified city? Wilt not thou, O God, which hadst cast us off, and thou, O God, which didst not go out with our armies? David has a promise from God. And David is learning to put his hope in God's word, in God's promise. God has spoken. And even though the situation looks grim, God has spoken a word and said, look, you're my people. What are you worried about? Look, I'm going to take care of the situation. Now, we read on Wednesday night the historical setting in 1 Chronicles 18. And in 1 Chronicles 18, you don't know anything about defeat. You don't know anything about the fear of David against these surrounding enemies. Instead, in 1 Chronicles 18, you see David conquers one nation after another. Man, he just goes out and he takes care of it. Because he's learning to trust in God's word. To trust in God's word. It's one of the steps from going from fear to faith. I need to trust God's word. I need to find out what God's word says. I need to find out what God's promises are for me. And I need to learn to trust in them. How does trusting God's word affect me? How does it affect you? That's a vague thing.
Okay, church, just go out and trust God's word.
Well, what does that mean? What are you talking about? Well, for one thing, I think it means that you and I need to continue to stay in the word every day. We need to read the book. And when you read the book, you need to ask yourself and you need to pray to God and say, God, what are you saying to me today? Is there a message here? Is there a lesson here? For some of us, the issue is learning the discipline of spending time every day in the Word. For some of us, that's the big thing, is that you know, I'll come off of a Sunday like this and I'll go, that's what I'm going to do this week. I'm going to read my Bible every day. And come Monday, you know, this day starts a little bit too early. And things, you know, the phone rings and the boss says you got to come in a little earlier than you thought, you know, and off you go. And the week starts off on a bad foot. You know what? For some of us, the issue is learning to deal with getting into the Word every day. At some point, every day. For some of us, maybe we've moved past that point, and maybe we're there. We're already there. I'm already reading the Bible every day. But for those of you that are in that situation, the challenge is this. Okay, well, what is God saying to you today? When you open your Bible and you go away and you turn off the TV and turn off the radio and don't look at your emails and all that kind of stuff, and it's just you and the Word. Don't get up until God has spoken. Ask Him, plead with Him, God, speak to me today. He will. There are treasures all through this book. No matter where you're reading, if you keep reading, you're going to find something. Some of us are on the one-year reading plan so that, you know, we read through three chapters a day. It'll take you through, that's all I ask, just three chapters a day. Not a can a week, but a three chapters a day. And you know what? You will get through the Scriptures. You will get through the Bible every year. It doesn't make a difference if you're on that kind of a plan or if you just read a chapter a day. There are treasures all through this book. We've been reading in the book of Ezekiel. Now, I got to admit, that's a little bit stretching it. I'm not quite sure there's treasures every day in Ezekiel. I don't know. Look at Ezekiel 26. This is what we read today. Ezekiel 26. Where is Ezekiel's to the right of Psalms? Here was something that I think God spoke to me about today. In Ezekiel 26, there's these prophecies starting in chapter 26, and actually we started reading chapter 25. We read 25, 26, and 27 today. And there's these prophecies about the city of Tyre, which was the capital of the Phoenician Empire back in the ancient days. And 26:2, it says, "Son of man, because that Tyrus hath said against Jerusalem, aha, aha, she is broken, that was the gates of the people, she is turned unto me, I shall be replenished, now she is laid waste. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I am against thee, O Tyre, and will cause many nations to come up against thee as the sea causeth his waves to go up, to come up." Now, what was happening, and actually the same thing is going on in the previous chapter with different nations, that when Jerusalem fell, when the Babylonians wiped out the nation of Judah and the city of Jerusalem, there's a bunch of people standing on the sidelines going, "Oh yeah, you got yours, buddy. Yeah, I remember I remember a couple years ago where you really hurt my feelings, man. I'm so glad. All right, get him, God. All right." Ooh, ooh, ooh. And God says, "You know, because you're standing there on the sidelines cheering this on, I'm going to get you. I'm going to get you." How can I apply that to my life? Well, you know what? I want to make sure that I don't get the Tyre attitude. I don't want to like retire or get the entire Tyre attitude or get retreads and have more tires than we can do all kinds of Tyre jokes, but I'm getting a little tired of these jokes. Have you ever watched somebody fall on their face and go, "Yeah, you know what? I need to be careful about that." I think sometimes I get a little bit too excited when certain people get smacked. "Well, yeah, what the Jarvis? It was Michael Jackson." What are you getting upset about that? What are you getting excited about that for? What are you getting excited at? You know what? We need to be men and women of mercy. God says He will be merciful to those. He will give mercy to those who are merciful. I want that. Trust in His Word. Get into the book today on your own. Get into the book tomorrow. Keep reading. Don't do the hunt and peck thing. Just like, okay,
okay, Mr. Wizard, speak to me today.
You know, don't do that thing. Don't do that thing. Come up with a plan. Read through the book. Whether it's a chapter a day, 3 chapters a day, 10 chapters a day, whatever. Read through it. You will hear God's voice. He will speak to you, and He wants you to learn to trust Him by letting it affect your life. Let's go back to Psalm 56. Verse 5, David says, every day they wrest my words. They're twisting my words. All their thoughts are against me for evil. That's the way he felt there in the city of Gath. Everybody's turning my words around. David felt like he was being continually misunderstood. Now, I have come up with some stuff. I'm sure I'm going to offend some people, but this is something I came up with, very helpful. This is called Words Women Use. It was written by a woman. So I want to make sure that you understand this. I did not write this. This was written by a woman. This is called Words Women Use. And guys, take notes. This is very, very important. The first word you need to understand is the word fine. This is the word that women use at the end of any argument. They say, when we feel we are right about, but need to shut you up. That's where the word fine comes in. Never use fine to describe how a woman looks. This will cause you to have one of those arguments. Okay? Got that word fine. Then there's the word 5 minutes. This is actually about a half an hour. It is equivalent to the 5 minutes that your football game is going to last before you take out the trash. So the women's feels that prayed. Okay, 5 minutes. Okay. Then there's the word nothing. This means something, and you should be on your toes. Nothing usually describes, it's usually used to describe the feeling a woman has of wanting to turn you inside out, upside down, and backwards. Nothing usually signifies an argument that will last 5 minutes and ends with the word fine. Go ahead. This is go ahead with raised eyebrows. Go ahead. This is a dare, one that will result in a woman getting upset over nothing and will end with the word fine. Then there is go ahead. Normal eyebrows. There's go ahead and go ahead. Go ahead. You got that? Got that? Take notes, guys. Go ahead with normal eyebrows. This means go ahead. This means I give up. Or do what you want because I don't care. You will get a raised eyebrow go ahead in just a few minutes, followed by a nothing and a fine, and she will talk to you in about 5 minutes when she cools off. Then there is the loud sigh. This is not actually a word, but still a verbal statement very misunderstood by women. Loud sigh. A loud sigh means she thinks you are an idiot at that moment and wonders why she is wasting her time standing there and arguing with you over nothing. Then there is the soft sigh. Again, not a word, it's a verbal statement. Soft sighs are one of the few things that men actually understand. She is content. Your best bet is not to move or breathe, and she will stay content. David says, every day they wrest my words. All their thoughts are against me for evil. David felt like he was being continually misunderstood. Be careful that you are not one of the people guilty of twisting another's words. Be careful that there's not a David saying somewhere, this person's always twisting my words. I can never quite say what we have such a tough time communicating. Don't be twisting each other's words. Make sure you figure out what the other person really is talking about. This dictionary will help you. I'm teasing. Verse 6. They gather themselves together. They hide themselves. They mark my steps. When they wait for my soul, shall they escape by iniquity? Are they going to get away with this? In thine anger, cast down the people, O God. Verse 8, thou tellest my wanderings, or you keep track of my wanderings. Put thou my tears into thy bottle. Are they not in thy book? I love this verse. This is a great verse. Thou tellest, you keep track, you record my wanderings. Put thou my tears in thy bottle. Are they not in thy book? David knew that God kept track of him. Now, there's some suggestions about this tears in a bottle thing. We're not totally sure, because some of the things that the archaeologists and historians have come across, we're not sure if they go all the way back to David's time. But these might be some suggestions. Archaeologists have found little terracotta bottles in Egyptian tombs. In Roman times, it was very common to have these little glass bottles. They were called lacrimatories, places for tears. Around the time of Jesus, they were very common. Mourners would fill small glass bottles or cups with tears and place them in the tomb as a symbol of respect. Sometimes women were even paid to cry into these vessels as they walked along the mourning procession. The more anguish and tears produced, the more important and valued the deceased person was perceived to be. Some have suggested that whenever a person shed tears on any occasion, they would run and get a bottle and capture the tears in the bottle. Tears were considered valuable, reminding a person of the emotional times in life. One suggestion that I thought was fascinating. In Luke 7, there's a story of a woman coming in off of the street who washes Jesus' feet with her tears. I'd never heard this before. One suggestion, interesting idea, was that she took her tear bottle with her and poured them out on Jesus' feet. Wow. You know, not just, we always think about all the expense and the perfume that she poured out, but maybe the tears as well. The whole point of verse 8 is this. God knows. God knows. You want to move from fear to faith? This is part of the step, is to realize that God knows. He keeps track of all your footsteps. He's the one that treasures your tears. I mean, that's when life seems so wasted, so without hope, is you get to thinking, nobody knows what I'm going through. He knows. He keeps your tears. He writes it all down in his book. He knows. God remembers the times we've been hurt, and he remembers the people who've hurt us. In Exodus chapter 17, the Amalekites had attacked the children of Israel on their way out of Egypt, on their way to the Promised Land. And we're told that they would attack the stragglers, the weak ones, the mothers with their kids that have to stop, you know, change a diaper, you know, and they'd be, you know, fiddling while the big group is moving off over the hillside, you know, and there they are left alone. And that's who the Amalekites would attack. And finally God said, you know what, I've had it up to here with these Amalekites. Go get Joshua, go get the army, and let's smite these people. And then God says in Exodus 17, you know what? You better write this down, pals, because I'm going to remember the Amalekites. And you know what? I'm going to take care of them because I remember. God remembers. The entity in the last days known as Babylon, this entity that will be some type of a world economic, religious kind of a system thing that's going to go on in the last days, will be guilty of killing God's people. In Revelation 16:19, it says, "And the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and great Babylon came in remembrance before God to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath." God remembers. God knows. God sees. And the things that have hurt you, things that have disappointed you, things that don't make sense, God knows. He sees. He's got records. As we saw in Ezekiel 26. God remembered what the people of Tyre were doing against his people when they were getting judged. God remembered that. Now, there are some things that God doesn't remember. Isaiah 43:25 says, "I, even I, am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for mine own sake, and will not remember thy sin." Jeremiah 31:34 says, "And I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." God's got a sharp memory. But when it comes to your sin, when you confess your sin, he gets that Alzheimer's thing just like that. What? You did what? But you know what? When it comes to the things that have hurt you, things that are confusing, you know what? He remembers. He knows. God knows. Verse 9. Psalm 56, verse 9. "When I cry unto thee, then shall my enemies turn back. This I know, for God is for me." Moving from fear to faith, here's a third thing. God is for me. He's not against me. Romans 8:31 says, "What shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" Even in Gath, the stupid bonehead move of all times, I'm sure David would say. Like, why did I, whatever got into my head to go to Gath? Man, oh man. You know, that was the stupidest thing I ever did. What did I do? And yet even in Gath, David says, you know, I still got one clue. You are for me. You're not against me. Ezekiel. I can bring Ezekiel back in again. You notice this is the third time I'm bringing Ezekiel 26 back in. Ezekiel, even though Ezekiel was living in a day when God was bringing judgment on his people, God needed to straighten them up. He needed to get their attention. And even though he was in this time, living in this time of God's judgment, yet Ezekiel was getting the message that God says, well, you know what? You're getting a spanking right now. Yes, it's your timeout. I mean, talk about a timeout. I mean, they added 70-year timeout. How's that for restriction? You're going to stay in Babylon for 70 years, and you're not coming out of your room till you're done. Okay? And yet, even there, God shows his people, you know what? I'm on your side. Those people that are standing on the sidelines, cheering because I'm spanking you? I'm not going to put up with that. He's still on their side. David writes in Psalm 124, he says, "If the Lord had not been on our side," let Israel now say, "if the Lord had not been on our side when people rose up against us, they would have swallowed us alive because of their burning anger against us." God is on your side. For us, it's clearest at the cross. It's clearest at the cross. Romans 5:8 says that God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. I don't know about you, but it's when I am yet sinners that I get it very clearly. One thing's absolutely sure, God must be out to get me. I'm a sinner. He's out to get me. I got news for you. when you were a sinner, Christ died for you, proving that He loves you. That's how God demonstrates His love. Not when you got your act all together and straightened everything up and began to teach Sunday school and tithe and witness five times a day and read your Bible for 5 hours and pray for 3 hours. And no, that's not when God started to love you. God loved you when you were a sinner. He is on your side. He's passionately in love with you. Is that nice or what? Let's finish this psalm up. Verse 10. In God, David says, will I praise His word. Verse 10. In the Lord will I praise His word. In God have I put my trust. I will not be afraid what man can do unto me. Thy vows are upon me, O God. I will render praises unto Thee. For Thou hast delivered my soul from death. Wilt not Thou deliver my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of the living. This last verse, the idea is that, you know, God, You have saved me before. I know You will save me again. The last thing I want to center in is just verse 12. He says, Thy vows are upon me, O God. I will render praises unto Thee. The word that's translated praises, the Hebrew word, means giving thanks. It means a sacrifice of thanksgiving. When God has done a work in us, it's only right that we learn to say thanks. And I think this is like the final step, going from fear to faith, from being terrified to trusting Him, is learning to say thank you. Imagine this scene. You are on the Florida coast. The sun is setting like a giant orange ball. It's the cool evening on a vacant, isolated stretch of beach. The water is lapping at the shore. The breeze is blowing slightly. There are one or two joggers and a couple of fishermen. Most people have gone home for the day. You look up and you see an old man with curved shoulders, bushy eyebrows, bony features. This has got to be the early 70s, from what I know about this fellow. Bushy eyebrows, bony features, hobbling down the beach carrying a bucket. This is a true story. He carries the bucket up to the pier, a dock that goes out into the water. He stands on the dock, and you notice he is looking up into the sky, and all of a sudden you see a mass of dancing dots. You soon recognize that they are seagulls. They're coming out of nowhere. The man takes out of his bucket handfuls of shrimp and begins to throw them on the dock. The seagulls come and land all around him. Some land on his shoulders, some land on his hat, and they eat the shrimp. Long after the shrimp are gone, his feathered friends linger, the old man and the birds. So what's going on here? Why is this man feeding seagulls? What could compel him to do this as he does week after week? The man in the scene was Eddie Rickenbacker. Eddie Rickenbacker, the famous World War I flying ace. Shot down 22 enemy planes in World War I. Became chairman of Eastern Airlines in 1938, I believe I read. During World War II, his plane, he was in a flying fortress. He was on a tour of the Pacific to inspect things in the front lines. His plane went down in the Pacific, and no one expected that he would be rescued. A couple hundred miles off of the Philippines. Perhaps you have read or heard how he and his 8 passengers escaped death by climbing into 2 rafts for 24 days, 2 rubber boats for 24 days. They fought thirst, sun, and sharks. Some of the sharks were 9 feet long. The boats were only 8 feet long. But what nearly killed them was starvation. Their rations were gone within 8 days, and they didn't have anything left. Rickenbacker wrote that even on those rafts every day, they would have a daily afternoon devotional and prayer time. One day after the devotional, Rickenbacker leaned back and put his hat over his eyes and tried to get some sleep. Within a few moments, he felt something on his head. He knew in an instant it was a seagull which had perched on his raft. But he knew that they were hundreds of miles out to sea. Where did the seagull come from? He was also certain that if he didn't get that seagull, he would die. Soon all the others in the two boats noticed the seagull. No one spoke. No one moved. Rickenbacker quickly grabbed the seagull, and with thanksgiving, they ate the flesh of the bird. They used the intestines for fish bait, and they survived. Rickenbacker never forgot that visitor who came from a foreign place, that sacrificial guest. Every week he went out on the pier with a bucket of shrimp and said, thank you, thank you, thank you. We had a foreign guest who proved his love for you, who proved that he is for you, not against you. And I kind of think that he wouldn't mind if we would learn to say, thank you, thank you, thank you. Learning to say thanks. Learning to say thanks for what he's done. Let's stand and pray.